Second Peter chapter 1, and looking this morning at verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And this is an important passage which gives some fundamental teaching about the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And, of course, this is understandably a highly important issue, and we may have to spend more time on it than one service allows and come back to it again in our next study. The reference to the inspiration of Scripture comes in verses 19 to 21, and we'll turn to these presently, but it's interesting to see what leads up to that reference. It's what Peter says in 15 of what he calls cunningly devised fables. Now, that seems to be an echo or a repeat of some charge that had been made against him by critics or enemies of the gospel about his teaching on the present power and future coming of Christ to save and to transform human life. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a summing up of Peter's message, the power of Christ to redeem and to transform, and the coming of Christ at the end. But he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, it seems that some people were calling the teaching of the gospel a matter of cunningly devised fables. Now, that's a charge that tends to be repeated in almost every age. It's the in thing in theological circles at the present time, which speak of the demythologizing of the gospel, whatever they mean by that. Or alternatively, they were equating the gospel message with many other more or less fantastic and improbable myths that abounded in the ancient world. Now, one is only to think about the legends and the fables about Christ himself that abound in the apocryphal books of the Bible. And men were saying to Peter, how can we be sure that what you are teaching is simply not another instance of these cunningly devised fables? Now, I have been challenged from time to time by agnostics and contemptuous atheists on this line, who have dismissed the gospel record, and particularly the miracles of Jesus, as pure legend, and that even the gospels themselves, and even Christ, can have no sure historical basis at all. And they've rubbished it out of court with derision. And you know, the confidence with which, and the arrogance with which, such people sometimes do this, really makes one gasp. Not so much at their effrontery, as their ignorance. You know, some of the most prominent ecclesiastics who have blasted off in letters to the editor in Life and Work have done nothing so much as to show how closed-minded they are and how blinkered they are in their thinking. They're out of date in their thinking. I once was told, and I recall this very clearly, being told by a very nice man, and I won't tell you which deviationist sect he belonged to, who in the course of conversation announced to me that the Bible tells us, of course, he said, that the Virgin Mary sent down the Holy Spirit. I said, really? And he said, oh yes, it's in the Bible. I said, show me. And I handed him my Bible, which I was reading at the time. It was in a sleeper compartment, travelling from London to Aberdeen. He took it and searched assiduously, flipping through the Bible, and then said, handing it back, I can't seem to find it at the moment, but it's there all right. Well, cunningly devised fables. People can believe anything, it appears. Now, over against false charges of that nature, Peter bears testimony that he had walked with Christ and in fact had been an eyewitness with the other disciples of Christ's majesty. That's a clear reference, of course, to the experience of Peter, James, and John, who went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Now, what is the apostle saying when he says this? This is a similar statement, you will recall, to the statement you find in the prologue of John's Gospel. We beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And both these statements alike could be interpreted as meaning that in walking with Jesus as his disciples during these 3 years of his public ministry, they discerned and saw his majesty and glory in his miracles, wonders and signs, in his teaching, in what he was among them. But it's much more likely, it seems to me, that Peter at least was referring specifically to and making special mention of the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount. For indeed, he plainly refers to that scene in the next verse. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what he is saying is that he and his companions on that occasion saw more clearly than at any other time the majesty and the glory of their Saviour. And that, to them, was no cunningly devised fable. They saw him transfigured before their eyes, and they actually heard the voice from heaven bearing testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, that has far-reaching consequences and implications in different ways. And this, first of all, Peter holds this forth as a counter to the charge that was being made about preaching cunningly devised fables. Perhaps an illustration from the classical world would make the point here. Those who have studied the classical world know perfectly well that it abounds in legends of gods coming down and living among men. But even those who were great on these legends knew and recognized that they were just legends and part of the folklore of their culture. The qualitative difference between these and the Christian gospel message is that this actually happened in history, at a point in history. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And the preaching about him was for real. It had its basis in historical fact, in a way that none of these legends had any basis in historical fact. And what is more, this is ascertainable as historical fact. I was hearing the other day about a discussion that was going on in a church situation, a church conference. And a question was asked, do you think that it would matter to your faith if the bones of Jesus were discovered in a grave in Palestine? You know, the extraordinary thing is that lots of people said, no, it wouldn't matter. Now, what kind of faith is that? Of course it would matter. It would deny the biblical assertion that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't rise as a ghost. He rose from the dead, the same Jesus as had been buried on the Friday. He rose from the dead. Historical fact. Now, that's the first thing. And the second is this. You'll note that Peter was bearing witness to objective facts We saw this with our own eyes. Now, that has very important and very far-reaching implications. This was the invariable practice of the early church. They preached the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. And they proclaimed him as the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. That was their message, and it was an objective, factual message. And it was on the basis of that factual, historical issue that they proclaimed forgiveness. You see, your sins can't be forgiven by a myth or a metaphor either. Your sins can only be forgiven by a living Savior who once died for your sins. Now, the underlying significance of this is very significant. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on 2 Peter, observes that Peter shows us a very telling method of apologetics in these verses. He points out that Peter does not say that his reason for believing the gospel is that it gives such wonderful, noble, and exalted teaching. Its high view of life, its high moral and ethical tone, and so on. Nor does he base his belief on experience or on the results that follow from belief in the gospel. Lloyd-Jones says, such arguments simply sell the pass and deny the very center of the Christian faith. Peter does not say, I once was a fisherman, a man who lived a sinful life, but since I've become a Christian and a preacher and an apostle, I've had amazing experiences. Peter did not, and we should not, base our argument for the gospel on our own experience, in an inward sense, or upon the results of the gospel in his particular case, but on the apostolic witness and testimony to certain facts. That's what Peter says to us in these verses, certain facts to which witness is borne by the apostles. And that's what we see throughout the book of the Acts. These apostles went from place to place and preached Jesus. Preached Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the Christ. And here Peter bears witness particularly to the transfiguration. We saw him transfigured before our eyes in a blaze of glory that blinded us by its radiance. They saw and realized in seeing that glory and majesty that he was God's promised Messiah, crowned with honor and glory, and that it was this that pledged the reality of his promised coming in glory at the end of time. That's what Peter is saying. Now, the reality of the eternal world is underlined by the apostles' preaching of the coming again of Christ. And Peter emphasizes that the certainty of that glorious prospect is proved first by the transfiguration, which was an anticipation, a foretaste of his coming glory, and second, by the utterance of the prophets who predicted it. The prophets of the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ in glory. And we saw that glory, said Peter. We had a foretaste, a blessed and glorious glimpse of what it will be like on that great day. How could we doubt his return in glory? We who have already been eyewitnesses of it. Now that's a pretty good argument. And that's one of the passages in Scripture which give us an unerring indication of how a great biblical theme should be interpreted and understood. Because whatever else we may take out of the story of the Transfiguration, we may take it as authoritative that it was an earnest, a foretaste of his second coming. That's what Peter says. And that's how we must interpret the Transfiguration. This is one of the places in the New Testament where, and indeed in some of the Old Testament parts, where a comment is made about an earlier passage, an earlier incident. And that becomes authoritative in explaining it. No interpretation which dismisses the Transfiguration as having nothing to do with the Second Coming can hold ground for an instant, because the Word of God says that this is how it needs to be interpreted. On the Mount, Three men only viewed his kingly radiance. But when he comes to reign, every eye shall see him. And amid the heavens bursting into light in the blaze of his glory, a voice will be heard like the sound of many waters, a voice that will be the delight or the terror of the universe, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a thought, isn't it? When Jesus comes to reign, not that we would need that voice, really. We would recognize him. But to hear that voice at the second coming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that will be something very, very wonderful and glorious indeed. And we shall see his face, and we shall say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." But this placed the three apostles who were on the Mount with Jesus in a special position, not vouchsafed to the rest of us. And that's true. But that needn't concern us. For they were in a special position anyway by virtue of having walked with him in the days of his flesh, in a way that could never be true for us. But, and this is the decisively important thing for us, what Peter says is that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That is to say, the utterances of the prophets who predicted Christ coming again in glory are to be taken as even surer evidence of the truth of it than even the fact of the transfiguration. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas? "They have believed, but blessed are they," because they saw, "blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." That's the truth about the rest of us. Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration. We haven't seen that glory yet, but we see it in the scriptures. Now, the beauty of Peter's description of the scriptures here is some evidence of the reverence and love that he had for them. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." That's very beautiful. But you know, it is saying something not only beautiful, but also profoundly true. When we take heed to the scriptures, we have a light that shines in a dark place all along the road until the day star arise in your hearts, until he comes again. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The old book will never lose its power to guide and bless and comfort our hearts and inspire us and heal us until the ransomed of the Lord shall come with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And we may safely trust its counsel. And we always do well when we pay heed to its exhortations. But look at what Peter does say. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? One suggestion is that Peter is saying there is something greater than the vision that Peter, James, and John were privileged to see, great though that was. And the greater thing is, and the more sure thing, is the word of Scripture. The Scriptures are more sure than any vision that might be vouchsafed to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks that that's a mistaken interpretation, mainly on the ground that the phrase, "we have also," by which Peter includes himself with those to whom he's writing. But I am not sure that Martin Lloyd-Jones is right here. For it is undoubtedly true that it is better in the Christian life to be content with the Word than to covet special visions and intimations of the Spirit. Now, the reason why I chose the hymn 466... was that it contained this line, "And turn our doubting minds to thee, and love thy simple word the more." I couldn't remember where that line came, and it took me about an hour to find that hymn. And I had to page through, and this is number 466, so you can understand how much paging I did. But I found it. And it's only later that I discovered that this hymn also mentions so much of what Peter mentions in his earlier verses of the epistle. That truth may guide where'er we go, and virtue bless, wisdom bless, and so on. O grant us light, that we may see where error lurks in human lore, and turn our doubting minds to thee, and love thy simple word the more. Love thy simple word the more. And that, my friends, is more important than any special vision or intimation. Because there is no problem about the word as it is contained in Scripture. It's there for us to read. But who is to know whether that special vision or intimation in your heart is from God or from the other spirit? Now, it's safe to say that multitudes of Christian people have been and are being misled along these lines because they are coveting special intimations. Why should we covet special intimations? We really need to examine our motives here. Is there some secret feeling that we are superior to others? That we are on a different plane to others? Be very careful. Be very careful. Love thy simple word the more. After all, the psalmist did say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And it's by no means unlikely, in my view, that that's what Peter meant when he spoke these words. And I must say that whether or not he did mean that, his words can certainly and legitimately be applied to mean that. All the same, many scholars do tend to take it in the other meaning and to be saying this: what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration makes it even more certain that what is foretold in the prophets about them, about the second coming, must be true. In other words, it means that the glory of Jesus on the Mount is the strongest guarantee that the prophets were right when they foretold the second coming of the Lord. And whichever way you take it, it's still placing the emphasis on the word, not on experiences. So whichever way you take it, whether that the scriptures confirm the apostolic witness, or that the apostolic witness fulfills and thus authenticates Scripture, there are very important lessons for us to learn. But now we come to these last few verses, the climax of the passage, and indeed to one of the most profound statements about the inspiration of Scripture in the whole Bible. It's not all that easy a statement to understand fully, and there have been varying and widely different interpretations of it, but we really must work at these verses and tease out what seems to be the right way of taking it. First of all, however, I think we should look at a parallel statement, another cardinal statement about the inspiration of Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, where the famous words, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." All Scripture is God-breathed. And the word is one in the Greek, theopneustos. And that is translated and authorized by a phrase, "given by inspiration of God." And I'm glad that the two most widely used modern versions, the RSV and the NIV, follow the authorized here in the translation. And they don't follow the NEB, which, alas, was a victim of theological bias in its liberal translators. translating it with a meaningless phrase, every inscribed scripture is profitable. Well, of course, who would want to waste time saying that? Every inspired scripture is profitable. Ignoring the fact that in every other place in the New Testament where this particular Greek construction occurs, the verb is placed where the authorized places it here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's a good indication of why we need to be very careful in the translations we use. This is why, and it's not just a gimmick or a thing in my way of thinking, when I suggest that the authorized may be closer to the original than some of the other translations. Now, that is a statement that we qualify, of course, because since the authorized was written, there have been new discoveries of older documents. And the modern translations have laid them under tribute. I use the NIV and the RSV particularly, as well as the Greek New Testament, in my studies. And the reason I use the authorized in the pulpit is that I was brought up in it, and I'm more familiar with it, and I'm more at home with it. However, that's by the way. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says all scripture is breathed out by God, not breathed into, but breathed out by God. But all that Paul says there is to state the fact of divine inspiration. Peter, however, in this passage, speaks of the how of inspiration. This is how it took place. And that's the difference between these two famous statements. And it helps us when we make that distinction. Now, the various interpretations of Peter's word here are quite considerable. The Roman Catholic interpretation, for example, is that Peter's words mean that private judgment on Scripture must be rigidly excluded, that only the Church is able to interpret Scripture to us, and only the Church has the right to do so. Nothing is more dangerous, the official position of the Roman Catholics says, nothing is more dangerous than that the Bible should get into the hands of the common people. Happily, this is beginning to change within the Roman Communion, although it is still significantly the official position of the Roman hierarchy. And of course, that's not what Peter means. How could he? Others have held that what Peter means is that any particular prophecy must not be interpreted on its own, but only in the light of the whole prophecy. And that would mean that it's dangerous to take one particular prophecy and build a whole theology on it. Well, of course, there's a lot of sense in that. And I agree with that so far as it goes. Others, then, think that it means that the prophets themselves were not capable of all that they said in their own prophecies. Now, Peter himself admits that in his first epistle. You remember when he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us who did minister the things which are now reported to you, which things the angels desire to look unto. Now, that's an admission by Peter that the prophets themselves sometimes weren't capable or not able to interpret all that they said. Others think that it means the prophecy is not its own interpretation and doesn't carry its own interpretation in itself, and that can only be understood when events come to pass, which it speaks of. Then there's the interpretation that no man reading prophecy can understand of himself and can do so only with the help and illumination of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that's an indispensable necessity for anything in the Bible can be understood. I was trying to convey that to the children. Now, there's some truth in all these interpretations, apart from the Roman one. But more than all, there is this. No prophecy of the Scripture originates in the prophet's own understanding of things. That is to say, it is not ever the product of a man's own meditation and inspiration. and it has not originated in his mind and heart. It has been given him by direct inspiration of God. It was not revealed by him, and it did not originate with him or from him, but it was something revealed to him. It did not come by the will of man. It came from God. No prophecy ever came by man's determination. What the prophets communicated was not of their own disclosure, through careful thought and meditation on the contemporary situation. Rather, what is being conveyed here is that they were borne along like ships in full sail, borne along by the wind. God caught up these men like that. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, ultimately, there's no answer to the question how this inspiration took place. It's rather like asking how God accomplished the miracle of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. And you recall how Luke answered the Virgin Mary, "How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And Luke says that the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, that's a very crucial word in many ways. It serves, for example, to explain, and is in as far as it can ever be explained, explains the birth of Christ, how God became man while remaining God in the mystery of the two natures in one person. It also serves to explain, as T.F. Torrance somewhere says, the way in which the sinful sons of men come to be called the sons of God. This, Torrance says, is the virgin birth of faith in the soul. That's a very good way of putting it. And I think we may also legitimately apply this to the doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures. And just as Christ is very God and very man, yet without sin, a mystery of which we can truly say that the inevitability of sin was suspended in the mystery of the virgin birth of Christ, while true Godhead and true manhood were both preserved. So also we can say the same kind of thing in relation to the inspiration of the scriptures. If in the incarnation of the Son of God, God took sinful nature upon himself, but not sinful personality, and Christ was without sin, may we not also say that in the mystery of inspiration, in which men spoke from God, God took something that was sinful, the writers of the scriptures. And the writer of this letter we're studying was the man who denied his Lord three times with cursing and swearing. God took something that was sinful, the writers of the scriptures, and produced something that was inerrant and infallible, with no obliteration of the divine, the human element, but with the infallibility of God wholly in them. Now, that's a mystery. But there's the analogy of the virgin birth of faith in our souls. There's the analogy of the mystery of the God-man, Christ Jesus, very God, very man. It's not a question of the scriptures being partly human and partly divine. They're wholly human and wholly divine. They're wholly human in the sense that when we read Peter's two epistles, we see the man that we meet in the Gospels. The impetuous, impulsive Peter. We see that man. And in Paul's epistles, we see the Apostle Paul in all the rigor of his personality. We see him. We recognize him in such a way that we can say of anything spurious, Paul never said, he couldn't have said a thing like that. And we're right because we know the man from the scriptural record of him. And that's why we can never speak of the scriptures being partly divine and partly human. They're wholly human, wholly divine. The gramophone disc, once it is made, cannot ever be separated into its two components, the human voice and the plastic that holds it. You cannot do that. The voice and the disc go together in indissoluble unity. Living faith is the pickup that brings out the living message. But the pickup traverses the whole playing surface and brings out from every part of it a living voice. And what is more, the record is a record and remains a record whether or not you play it. I haven't played this record for years because it's a mono and I've got a stereo disc now, a stereo pickup. But it's still a record and it will never not be a record. And this is the fallacy, for example, in some neo-reformed positions which insist that the Word of God is just a human book until the Holy Spirit makes it live. Now that sounds very impressive until you begin to think it through. And then you see that it's silly. If you take a Wedgwood plate, Wedgwood Florentine, that beautiful piece of porcelain, and put it on a gramophone, and put your pickup on it, will that produce anything? Will it become something? The Holy Spirit doesn't make a plate become a living record. You can only make something that is already there a record by playing it. But this is a record whether you play it or not. It doesn't make it any less a record. It doesn't affect its integrity as a record. Every inch of the playing surface will still yield Brahms's German Requiem, if you put the needle on it. And every page of this will produce the living voice of God. It is a record. It's an objective reality. And it was arranged that way. No prophecy of the scripture is anything that a man, however spiritual and far bent with God, has hatched up out of his own mind or out of his observation of the current international scene. No, it's not like that. Prophecy came not in old time by the will or purpose of man. Holy men of God were taken up. Just as the Virgin Mary was taken up and made the instrument of the divine redemptive purposes in the world. Now you see, Christ, the incarnate Word, is the Christ we meet in the inscripturated Word. He meets us in the Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, because Christ is in it. That's how and why it is a lamp. We see and hear the voice of Jesus. And faith is operative. And maybe that's the answer to what sometimes people say, I don't seem to get anything out of the Bible now when I'm reading it. You need to examine the pickup. Is the needle all right? Is the needle all right? That's the great question. When faith goes to the Scriptures, it always picks up the message. Let us pray. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things, and help us in the sense of wonder and mystery in which they are surrounded, to hear thy blessed voice and to know the one who speaks to us in the Scriptures as thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. Make us as well pleased with him as thou art, O God, for his dear name's sake. Amen.